Mark chapter 9. We began last Lord's Day back in the Gospel according to Mark. We began a series of lessons out of what will be the end of chapter 9 and all the way through chapter 10, where the Lord is teaching His disciples. His public ministry in Galilee has essentially ended. And now He, for the most part, from here on, is engaged in private instruction with His disciples. And then we know He's going to go down to Jerusalem for the last week of His life. But through the final months of His life prior to His death, the focus of His ministry and the focus of Mark's gospel is on the instruction of the 12. And in preparation for this, He speaks to them continually, over and over, about His death and His resurrection. But in addition to telling them that and trying to prepare them for that coming event, there are other things that these disciples needed to know. And so He is their teacher, and these lessons are private lessons, if you will, not public lessons. But we have the privilege of joining in on these lessons and learning from what He's teaching His disciples. As I said last week, these lessons in chapter 9 and chapter 10 begin with a lesson on faith and they end with a lesson on faith. But sandwiched in between is this next lesson, which is an essential lesson for every true disciple, and it is a lesson on humility. At first reading, we're going to read verses 30 through 41. You might think that these verses are somewhat disconnected. But the whole passage actually, I think, fits around the theme of humility. So let's read it, and then we'll come back and take it a verse at a time as we look more closely at it. Verse 30, Mark chapter 9. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and He, Jesus, would not that any man should know it. For He taught His disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask Him. And He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And He took a child, and set him in the midst of them, and when He had taken him in His arms, He said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in My name receiveth Me. And whosoever shall receive Me receiveth not Me, but him that sent Me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in Thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in My name that can lightly speak evil of Me. For he that is not against us is on our part, or is for us. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in My name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. All of that, brethren, I think relates to our theme of humility, and I think you'll see that as we work our way through it. I titled this section and the lesson in it, The Virtue of Being Last. The Virtue of Being Last. Humility is not viewed as a virtue in our culture. You've heard me say before, you will never turn on Oprah and see a program devoted to humility or how to become last. But humility wasn't viewed as a virtue in this pagan culture either. But it's not just a cultural issue. Humility, brethren, is foreign to fallen human nature. Humility is alien to the human heart. Every human heart, every fallen human heart is a relentless worshiper of itself. And that doesn't exclude any of us. It is the nature of man to be dominated by pride. If we put a big banner out here this week in front of the church meeting place and said we're going to have a conference on how to be last, I don't suppose we'd get a lot of takers. We wouldn't attract much of a crowd at all. You folks would probably be here. But learning humility is essential in finding the foundation of sanctification because humility is the very bottom line of what it means to be a Christian. Isaiah 66 begins this way, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Where? Here's the Lord asking a question. Where is the house that you build unto me? And we can transpose that over into the New Testament, particularly in Peter's writing, and he talks about you and I being spiritual houses built up unto God. Your house. But here in Isaiah, he said, "Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest?" You see, this is God exalting himself, and he is the only one who has the right to exalt himself. But what is he looking for? Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? And verse 2 says, "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him who is of a poor or humble and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." One of these days we'll all know Micah 6:8. "But he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Humility. God requires it of you as a Christian to be humble. My introduction is probably longer than my sermon, so don't get too concerned. Luke 14:11 and Luke 18:14, you don't have to turn, but is there, our Lord says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be abased," or shall be humbled, "and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." That is a spiritual principle of sanctification. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, we're told to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And that's followed with this: we're to walk with all lowliness and meekness. Colossians 3:12, Paul again says, "Put on as the elect of God," what? Humbleness of mind. Put on humility. Strap it on. You're going to work. Put it on. James 4:6, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And then verse 10, James 4:10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Any of you have been a Christian very long, you know humility is hard to learn. It is commanded of God, but it is hard to learn. Just when you think you got it, sorry, you lost it. As soon as you say to yourself, "I finally have attained some humility," guess what? You're back at square one. Pride creeps back in. Pride comes in so many different forms, brother. We tend to think of pride as someone who's loud and brash and setting themselves forward all the time. But, brethren, pride can come in semblances of meekness and quietness and shyness. Many people are so shy they won't open their mouth because their focus is on themselves. They are afraid how they would be viewed. Pride is so subtle. We need to be taught humility. These disciples needed to be taught humility, and there are a number of ways in which the Lord has chosen to teach that. One way is by precept. And we're going to see that in this passage as the Lord instructs His disciples and instructs us as well. A second way is by example, to show us what humility does so we can understand it. And that's why, I remember, He washed the disciples' feet in John 13, and He says, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. But even more so in this passage, verse 31 we just read, Jesus describes His own death, which is the greatest illustration of humility ever. There's nothing that compares to it. So He gives us both precept, and He gives us example or a pattern of in His own humiliation. But the third way we learn humility is by experience. And what I mean by that, brethren, I mean painful experience. Not mountaintop experiences. I mean painful experiences. Suffering. Remember, Jesus told those in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am. He didn't say humble. He said, I am meek and lowly of heart, but He means I'm humble. I'm the supreme example of humility. He says, so learn of me. And I know the Apostle Paul learned of Christ, because in Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. That's how we learn humility. That's the third way we learn humility. It's through painful sufferings. So that's the kind of thing that teaches us humility. These disciples needed to learn humility just like we do. Even though you and I are believers, professing believers, we still have remaining pride. And we often still seek to exalt ourselves, and we hopefully fight against that all the time. They needed this lesson, and I think I need it, and we all need it. These disciples here needed it because they were battling normal human pride like you and I battle, but they also needed it because, think about it, these disciples, they were expecting Jesus the Messiah to enter into His glory at any moment, and of course, they were going to enter into His glory with Him. That was in their mind. That was their expectation. But these disciples also had some terrible examples of spirituality as role models in their life. Certainly not speaking of Christ, but their religious role models were terrible role models of spirituality. What they had grown up with in Judaism, and the dominant features of Judaism, were spiritual pride in every imaginable form, symbolically and even practically. The spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, for the most part, were men who called attention to themselves and to their own semblance of spirituality. How do they do that? By artificial, external means, and they always tried to exalt themselves above the people. Jesus describes them. Remember Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 5, He said, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. If we could just see a picture of these men walking around with these boxes on their heads and on their arms with the law in them and long tassels, they wanted everybody to see how holy and spiritual they were. All on the outside. They loved the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, Jesus said. They loved the greetings in the marketplaces. They loved to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. That's the role models these 12 had growing up, of spiritual men. So with that as their background experience, the only religious leaders they knew were men who exalted themselves. And they, I think, got caught up in the triumph of being followers of the Messiah. Remember, they truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus had just asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter, speaking for all of them, said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They believed He was the Messiah. And also, they knew they had been personally chosen by the true Messiah. Now, brethren, we can't really enter into this, but this certainly made it very difficult for them to be humble. Here's the promised Messiah who's been promised for centuries, and here we are who've been chosen by Him. They were so caught up with pride, it seems that they often probably argued about who was the greatest among them. It seems in the New Testament, every time the Lord spoke to them about His suffering and dying, they pushed it away. They couldn't get it. It was like a foreign language to them. They couldn't understand it. They wouldn't understand it. So here comes the lesson on humility. And any lesson on humility begins, as this one does, with a reminder of the coming cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the greatest illustration of humility ever. Our Lord promises His suffering and His death, and then He begins to teach them the lessons concerning the principles and the precepts and the examples of humility. So let's work our way through the text. Verse 30 says, "They departed thence." Other translations say, "from there." There was, remember, they had been in the north country, in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, revealed His glory to them. He had brought them back down. And so they departed from that area. And they're making their way down towards Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And they have a little more time here in Galilee before they make their way south down to Judea and into Jerusalem, where the Lord will be crucified, buried, and raised again. And it says they passed through Galilee. This literally says they passed by Galilee. And I think the intention is that, because it says there, "He would not that any man should know it." They were passing through, in other words, they were passing by. They were trying not to stop at any villages and towns. They were just getting through there because Jesus didn't want them to know He was there anymore. His public ministry was over for the most part there. For the most part, those folks in Galilee had failed to embrace Him as the Messiah. They certainly embraced Him as a wonder worker, but they had failed on the most part to embrace Him as a Messiah. So now Christ's ministry from now on would be directed to His disciples, preparing them for ministry and for time without Him. So He begins His training here of these disciples with a lesson or an example of His own death and resurrection. And that's where any discipleship training must begin. Instruction on the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 31, He says, "He taught His disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day." The Son of Man. That's that great messianic title that's taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, "He is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day." It says, "He is delivered." The Greek is paradidomai. It's a very important word to understand. It's repeated many, many times in the New Testament in regard to Christ. He was delivered. He was delivered. It's a technical word that's used for, if you can imagine, a criminal being handed over for judgment and for punishment and even maybe for execution. It's that kind of a word. It has a legal implication. It's a legal term, and it even here hints at the eventual execution of Jesus as a mere legal act. Turning a criminal over for judgment. A guilty criminal. And it raises the question. It says He would be, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. I want to pose this question because it's important that we understand this. Who delivered Christ into the hands of men to be killed? Who was responsible for that? Well, if you just turn back a page to chapter 8, in verse 31. Jesus earlier had said, he began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then Peter, there in Acts chapter 3, speaking of these same religious leaders, said, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go," Acts 3:13. So there were these religious leaders, elders, scribes, Pharisees, who delivered him up. And according to Matthew 27 and verse 2, it was the Jewish leaders who delivered Jesus to Pilate. They're there, and they're part of that delivering up. But not just the religious leaders, not just these elders, scribes, and Pharisees, not just Pilate, but what about Judas? Remember Jesus said in Matthew 26:24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," the same Greek word paradidomi, "woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is delivered up. It had been good for that man if he had never been born." So Judas played a role in delivering Christ up. The Jewish leaders played a role in delivering Christ up. And then Pilate, we know Pilate played a role in it. Matthew 27, verse 26. "Then released he Barabbas unto them." Pilate released Barabbas, "and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So it starts with Judas, who delivered Jesus to the Jews, and then the Jews delivered Jesus to Pilate, and then Pilate delivered Jesus to his executioners. But there's more, brethren. The real story is not understood until you read Acts 2 and 23, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, speaking of Christ, says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." It's a very similar situation. Remember Joseph and his speaking of his brothers in Genesis 50, and I think it's verse 20, he said, "They meant it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many people." So Judas delivered him. The religious Jews delivered him. Pilate delivered him. But over all of that, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to do what God had sent him to do. Now remember, the disciples have said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They know he's the Messiah. They know he's the Christ. They also know he is the Son of God. He is God's only Son. They know he is deity. And in spite of that fact, they know that's the case, he tells them he's going to die. In verse 32, "They understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." The Greek of "did not understand" is agnoio. It's where we get our English word ignore. They didn't understand in this way, brethren. They didn't understand because they chose to ignore it. They blocked it out because they couldn't understand it. They just couldn't process that. This is God. This is the Messiah we've prayed for, we've longed for centuries and centuries. He's here, and you're telling us you're going to die? Can't get that. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, I think, "We preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block." These men were Jews, and this was a huge stumbling block that Christ would be crucified. And it says also there in 32, they were afraid to ask him. Why? Well, I think, first of all, remember earlier in chapter 8, when Jesus had told them he was going to be crucified, remember Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, be it far from thee. This will never happen. I won't let it happen." And remember the strong rebuke the Lord gave him. "Get behind me, Satan." So when Jesus brings this up again, "I'm going to be crucified," they're not about to say anything. They don't understand, but they're not going to ask any questions. They have blocked it out. They ignore it. Matthew's account in chapter 17, verse 23, says after Jesus told them he was going to be crucified, it says they were exceeding sorry or sorrowful. And so they just blocked it out. They just rejected it. And that's a human defense mechanism that most of us know about. When you hear of someone near and dear, someone you love and care for very much, when you hear that they're terribly ill or they've died or been injured terribly, oftentimes our response is, "I just can't believe that." And this is what's going on with these disciples. They just can't believe it. "He said it, but I just can't believe it. Can't believe it's true." In Luke's account, Luke 9:45, it says they understood not this saying, and it was hid or concealed from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They didn't understand, but Luke says it was hidden from them. Well, who did the hiding? The Greek word is parakalupto. It means it was veiled. Something acted on them to conceal the fullness of this truth to them. Now, who would that be? Jesus told them, but then God sovereignly concealed it from them. Why would he do that? What's going on here? Brethren, the Lord is protecting his own. The Lord himself is the concealer, so they wouldn't be literally devastated by the reality of this truth. It is the great mercy of God. The reality of this was too sad. They couldn't handle it. It was too devastating. And I think the only way we could understand is if we had lived with Jesus for a couple of years. We'd been with him for 2 years, heard him and seen him for 2 years, and then he tells us, "I'm going to be crucified." This was way more than they could ever handle. And so he told them, and yet he concealed it. He enabled them to block it out, at least for a time. We know later, all of it would come back. The Holy Spirit would bring all of this back to them, and they would pen every bit of it in the gospel accounts. They would remember all of these things, and then they would know his word is infallible. But they just couldn't deal with the theology of this right now, with the implications of it nationally and even personally. And so the Lord is sparing them. Again, this is an example of the Lord protecting his disciples. The Lord always promises to be near us. He promises to be a sympathetic and merciful high priest to us, and to never give you more than you can bear. He will never give you more than you can endure. He will never give you more than you can handle. And this is a good example of it. So then, the Lord himself is demonstrating that he is the greatest illustration of humility. They don't understand that now, but they will understand it in the future. Well, now let's turn to the disciples, verse 33 to verse 41. Verse 33, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?'" What were you arguing about when we were walking? They probably walked 20 to 30 miles from Caesarea Philippi area down toward Capernaum. So that takes a while. During this time, the Lord knew and overheard or sovereignly knew they were arguing about something among themselves. And he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, we would say that's really an ugly discussion. That's a immature discussion for Christians. That's a very inappropriate discussion for followers of Christ, to be talking about which one of us is the greatest. We don't have those conversations, do we?
No,
we don't. We might think it, but we never say it. But you have to remember, again, what their role models were like. Their spiritual role models. Spiritual competition for prominence. Wanting the chief seats. Wanting to have their name called in the marketplace. Wanting the honors from men. But these disciples still knew it was wrong. They knew it was wrong. They kept their mouth shut. And I just saw something here this morning, and it made me remember, brethren, every idle word that you and I speak, we will be giving account for that on the day of judgment. And here's these disciples just carrying on a conversation in the background. The Lord's over here, and He comes and He calls them to account for their words. So there are four lessons as we're going forward here. Five lessons, I think. Four or five. The first are negative, and the last is a positive lesson. And they're lessons that the Lord taught these disciples about humility, and they're lessons that you and I need to learn about humility. Pride and humility goes hand in hand. The first lesson is this, or the first implication in this passage. Pride destroys unity. Pride destroys unity. It says there in verse 34, they held their peace. They kept silent about what they were arguing about. Why? Well, obviously they were ashamed. They were probably embarrassed. Their consciences were smitten. The Lord had just been speaking to them about the greatest humiliation of all time and eternity, and it was His own death, burial, and resurrection. His own betrayal, death, burial, and resurrection. He had just spoken to them about that, and now all they can think about is their own exaltation. Who's going to be the greatest? They're all proud. They're all self-seeking. And we see here, brethren, pride is not able to be contained. Pride is not a private thing. Pride oozes out. It comes out like every other sin. It's conceived in the heart, but it shows up on the outside. Pride is critical. Pride is judgmental. Pride is comparative. It belittles others. It demeans others. It constantly tries to push others down for the sake of your own exaltation. Your own self-elevation. And brethren, Jesus would have them know and us know that pride is very destructive of unity. It's obvious here, it has already separated these disciples. They're arguing among each other. And not only had it separated them, it separated them from Christ. They're not at all in unity anymore. Why? Pride. Pride is very destructive of unity. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says, six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. You know what the first one is? It says a proud look or haughty look. It's pride. That's the very first thing. And you know what? You go all the way down to number seven. You know what number seven is? He that soweth discord among the brethren. So pride begins, but pride ends with disunity. It destroys unity. There in John 13, the Lord goes with these men to the upper room. And He says to them in verse 33 or 34, by this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. What had He just done in John 13? He had just stooped down, and He had just washed their feet. And He had just told them to humble themselves and to do the same dirty work, not just washing feet, but to do the dirty work for one another, on the behalf of each other. And they were to get that last lesson before His cross for the sake of unity. If we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you as a family, as you as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we want to have a unified front, you have to humble yourself. Because in reality, only humble people really love others. Proud people don't really love others. And there is no unity apart from humility. Philippians 1:27, Paul said, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's only going to happen through humility. The attitude of pride is so strong in these disciples and in you and I that even after this lesson, and probably after many other lessons that came along the way, if you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus again in verse 33 and 34 is talking about his death, which of course is the model of humility. And immediately after that, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and say, "Master, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And in the other account, they sent their mother to ask Jesus. "We want you to do whatever we ask you." And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Just grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory." Can you imagine? Again, brethren, pride destroys unity among Christ's disciples, and it is critical. Unity is critical to the success of the gospel and the advance of Christ's kingdom. Brother Ryan taught on this a few months ago, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. That means humility. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the only way you're going to be unified. That's the only way you're going to be successful as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first lesson he's teaching them here. Pride destroys unity, and humility is essential to maintain unity. The second lesson is in verse 35 of chapter 9 of Mark. And that lesson is pride forfeits honor. Pride forfeits honor. Verse 35, Jesus sat down, called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." It's so amazing. The very thing that your pride seeks for, it gives away. It loses it. The very thing that pride seeks for is forfeited by pride itself. In Luke's account, Luke 9:47, Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart. And I thought that was interesting. It's singular. He perceived the thought of their heart. And that tells me these disciples were all of one heart on this issue of who would be the greatest. All of them had the same thoughts. They thought the pathway to be first was to exalt themselves. If I don't get my own, I'm not going to get it. But here the Lord says the way to be first is to be last of all and servant of all. Now, keep your place in Mark 9, but we're going to look at a couple other passages. We're just going to read them. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." See, that's what pride does. Pride does good things, but it does it for the wrong motive. You want to be exalted. You want to be noticed. "Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth." You see, a truly regenerate person, a true Christian, is going to do good because God has ordained that you would do good works, but you almost do it unconsciously. It's your nature. It's just, it's second nature, if you will. That's why he said, let not your left hand know what your right hand doing. It doesn't have to be some orchestrated, planned, labeled ministry for all the world to know that I'm serving Christ. You're just serving Him. Now look at Matthew 25, verse 37. This is a picture of when the Son of Man comes in His glory, verse 31, all the holy angels with Him. This is Judgment Day. In verse 37, then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? Do you see, they were just unconscious about what they were doing. When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick in prison and came unto thee? And then the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. A proud person makes sure other people notice them and especially notice what they do. A proud person seeks to have others serve him. Now back over in Mark, look over chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant. The same word from which we get deacon in the Scriptures. And then here is the chief example again, verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Christ is always our example of perfect humility and absence of pride. If any man desire to be first, if any man desire to be honored, he said, if any man desire to be served, this man must be last of all and servant of all. So it seems the lesson he's teaching here is the pathway to true honor is the pathway of serving others without expectation of reward. That's humility. The third lesson that Jesus is teaching, I think, is this. Pride rejects deity. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Pride turns on and turns away from God. It started with Lucifer. Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. Pride. And he fell, we know. But it carries on with us. Pride destroys unity, we said. Pride forfeits honor. But pride also rejects deity. And the lesson on this is clear, I think, in verses 36 and 37. Jesus took a child, and he set him in the midst of them, the disciples. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. I think this little child is simply an object lesson, a visualization, if you will, a picture for these disciples. Christ embraces this little child to show his great regard for humility in a person. Think of a little child. A little child has no power. A little child has no achievements, no accomplishments, no greatness. A little child is weak. A little child is dependent. And in this pagan culture, a little child was often ignored, was often very vulnerable. A little child really had nothing to offer a pagan culture. I know in our culture, there's a sense in which the unborn are often tossed away. But once a child is born, there's great mechanisms to protect, even unrighteously so, children, even from their own families and parents. But in this pagan culture, a little child was considered nothing. So I think what Jesus is saying to them, when we receive as no less worthy of honor those among us that the world would deem unworthy of even the least honor, it is as if we are receiving Christ. It is as if we are honoring Christ. And he said here, whosoever receives me receives him who sent me. So let me try to say it a different way. When a believer comes to you, Jesus is saying, when a believer comes to you, in a sense, Christ comes to you. And how you treat another believer is how you treat Christ. Again, we just read it in Matthew 25 and verse 40. The king shall answer, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And this is the object lesson he's giving them here. And that's a great lesson for us as well. Here these disciples were trying to promote themselves above each other, and instead of opening their arms to be a servant to each other, Jesus said, I come to you in the person of each other, and you've rejected me. They had been arguing, disputing about who was the greatest, and he's saying, I am in each one of you, and you are rejecting, in a sense, one another. He said, you're rejecting me, and you're rejecting the one who sent me. Brethren, when one Christian in pride seeks to exalt himself over another, if Christ dwells in us, and you and I are trying to exalt ourselves over another, what are we really doing? We are trying to exalt ourselves over Christ. And that's the point he makes right here. Look at Matthew 18. This is the parallel account. It's a little more descriptive. Gives a little more insight into what Jesus is saying. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them. Again, they're always talking about who's the greatest. You can imagine, when they ask Jesus, who's the greatest, what are they expecting him to say? Okay, you're first, you're second, you're third, you two over here, you're tied for fourth, and you're fifth. I mean, what are they wanting them to say? I think Jesus, in essence, is saying, you men, you better get something straight. You all come in as children with no portfolio, no accomplishment, no achievement. You're weak, and you are totally dependent. And he says in verse 3, except you be converted, and that means changed, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 5, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. How you treat other believers is how you treat Christ. Because Christ comes to you in his children. That's an amazing truth. Christ comes to us in every other believer. There's a sense in which that's so. Now what comes next is amazing. Verse 6 of Matthew 18. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. If you cause one other Christian to stumble, it's an amazing statement. He said it would be better for that person to have a heavy millstone around his neck and be drowned in the midst of the sea. You'd be better off to die a horrible death by drowning than to ever cause one of Christ's little ones to believe in Him to stumble. Why? How could that be so? Because Christ is saying, I live in that little one. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, the Bible says. And when He comes to you, Jesus said, I come to you. Well, verse 10 of Matthew 18, look down a little bit. He says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. That's one of those verses everybody's wondering, what does that mean? Well, I think it's simply this. God looks out for His own children. And the angels that surround His throne, it says they're beholding His face. They're there present before Him. It's as if the angels are seeing how God is reacting to what's going on here. Remember in Hebrews it says the angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to the saints. So the angels are always there ready to minister to His children. They're before His face all the time. All of heaven is watching how His children are being treated. And the bottom line is you better be careful how you treat other believers. That's what comes out of this text in Mark 9. They had been disputing among themselves, thinking they were better than others. And Jesus is making them see humility is careful how it treats God's children. Pride is so harmful. It harms others because it destroys unity. It harms ourselves because it forfeits the honor it seeks. And it grieves God because it rejects Him as He comes to us in other believers when we think we're better than them. Well, the fourth lesson comes from verses back in Mark 9, verses 38 through 40. Pride creates exclusivity. And what I mean by that is pride causes us to exclude others who aren't just like us. Look at verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. It's almost like John's conscience had been smitten here. And it just, the Spirit brought it back to John's mind. You know, Lord, we saw somebody else doing what we do, and we told him, stop doing that, because you're not one of us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part, or is for us. See, these disciples were so competitive with each other and with other people. They're trying to be the greatest. They sure didn't want anybody outside their group to succeed in this thing of building the kingdom of Christ. And here they were on some occasion, we don't know where, evidently they ran into someone that was casting out demons in Christ's name. He was not trying to, like the sons of Sceva who couldn't, remember they couldn't pull it off. It was not that kind. This was someone who was a true follower of Christ, a true believer, and was truly casting out demons in Christ's name. And they forbid him, said, stop that. You're not one of us. Now, we don't know anything about this person. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says, our Lord ordained 70, remember, to go out two by two, and He gave them power over demons, the Scripture says. In verse 17 of Luke 10, it says, they came back and they said, we had power to cast out demons. So there were others that the Lord had given this power to. Perhaps this is one who became part of that 70. We just don't know. But what we do know, what he was doing was legitimate. It wasn't like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. This man was legitimately casting out demons in Christ's name. But they were telling him to stop because he wasn't part of their group. And again, Jesus said in verse 39, forbid him not, don't hinder him. because there is no one, no man, which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And just as a side, brethren, you can see it here, and you can see it also in Acts 19, verse 11, 12. Anyone that claims to be able to do an exorcism, because there's many claiming to do that, Jesus said right here, they're doing miracles. It's a miracle. So they would also have to claim to be a miracle worker, because that's the way Jesus views it, and that's the way it's viewed also in Acts 19. Casting out, exorcising demons is a miraculous work. So Jesus says, forbid him not. Forbid him not. What happens with pride is that you begin to become exclusive. You've got your own little club and there's nobody else in it. And then Jesus here makes it perfectly clear, he that is not against us is what? Is for us. There are no real competitors among believers. I know we have factions, we have denominations, but in reality and truth, those who have been saved by the grace of God are all on a level playing field. And I won't take time, but you can go compare Philippians 1 with Galatians 1. Philippians 1, there were many people preaching Christ with the wrong motive. And Paul says, leave them alone, they're doing a good work. They're accomplishing what God's accomplished. Galatians 1, there were many people preaching a false gospel of Christ, and Paul severely said, let them be accursed. So there's a great difference. We're not talking about false prophets. In this context, we were talking about a true follower of Christ who was casting out demons in Christ's name. And the Lord said, leave him alone. He's doing a good work. He's just not part of your group. The last lesson, and it's not a negative lesson like the other four were, it's a more positive lesson. It's verse 41. Jesus said, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And this lesson is this, humility does gain a reward. It doesn't seek for a reward, but it gains a reward. A very simple act of sacrificial kindness to one who belongs to Christ will result in what you will never achieve by trying to exalt yourself. You won't lose your reward. You will gain it. You know, I thought about this. It's very foolish to try to analyze what humility feels like. We need to forget that. Because as soon as you feel humble, guess what? You're proud. And as soon as you feel proud, there's some hope for humility there. Isn't that a strange thing? But that's true. Christ is not talking about feelings here. He's talking about what humility does, because that's the only way we can define humility. You can't define it by feelings. You can only define it by this. This is what humility does. This is what humility looks like. It is basically kind. Humility is basically loving. It is basically sacrificial to those who bear the name of Christ. Now I'm just going to end. Turn to Philippians 2. And we're going to close there. We just need to read it. But I don't want you to forget, humility destroys unity. Humility forfeits honor. Humility rejects Christ. I mean, humility, pride, I said humility, pride destroys unity. Pride forfeits honor. Pride rejects Christ. And pride excludes others. But lastly, humility gains reward. Philippians 2. Paul obviously got the lesson. He repeated it here in his own words that are inspired from God. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, brethren, that's a call to humility. And here is the model for us. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's our model. Did Christ lose his reward by becoming last, by being the least, by serving others? No. What happened? Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me just leave you with a command from James 4 and 10. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The virtue of being last. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the author and the finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now look unto him who lived and died for us. Thank you for his humiliation. Forgive us for such foolish pride that we would ever exalt ourselves, not only above others, but above our Christ. Lord, I pray by your Spirit, by your effectual grace, that you would work in each of us a meek and lowly spirit of mind like our Christ had. Humbleness of mind. Lord, that we might know that apart from his grace, we are less than nothing. We are worms, the lowest of the earth. And yet, by his grace, through his mercy, we have been raised up together with him to sit in heavenly places with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, may we bow our knee and bow our hearts before him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.